We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. I want to thank you again for praying for my wife. She went to Duke this week and she got a CT scan. And they went from the top of her brain all the way down to where her lungs are, and they didn't find anything. I mean, no, there's a brain there and stuff. But they didn't see anything suspicious with her vocal cords. They were trying to see if there's anything mechanical stopping her cords from functioning. But they didn't see anything, so they're surmising that when she had her fever and a viral infection, something settled in the nerve that goes through the vocal cord. So time is the answer here. So she's still not speaking well, but that's what's going on. So at least there's nothing blocking that from happening. So we're thankful for that. A few weeks ago, I had some grandkids here visiting. And of course, you know, it's hard to entertain teenagers sometimes. So one of the days we said, what do you want to do? And they said, well, can we go to a movie? And I said, sure. What movie do you want to go see? And of course, they chose the new Spider-Man movie. Lots of superhero movies now, aren't there? I mean, just, what, a couple months ago, Wonder Woman came out. Thor is coming out soon. They went to see Spider-Man. And it's interesting. We kind of live in a superhero society nowadays, don't we? And when you think about it, between 2016 and 2020, 37 different superhero movies are scheduled to be released. 37 superhero movies. And that doesn't count for all the superhero video games that are going to come out. That's just movies, okay? So definitely our society is sort of infatuated with superheroes. I don't know how well you can see that, but that is the list of the top 10 superhero movies and the amount of money that they've grossed in the year that they came out. So the top one is The Avengers. I've never seen it. I don't know what The Avengers are, but $660 million it grossed. And you go all the way down to the number 10, which was Iron Man, grossed $374 million. So obviously a lot of people are going to these superhero movies. The top 10 movies have grossed nearly $5 billion. So what do these superheroes have that make them special? You know, they all have some sort of special power, right? Spider-Man can do the web thing, and Superman, you know, he's got X-ray vision and really strong, and I don't know all of them, but they all have some sort of special power. And why are they popular, do you think? You know, we kind of all want heroes, right? We want someone to rescue us at some point, or we want to be someone who rescues someone else. So we kind of can identify with superheroes, and we want the bad guys to lose, right? Hopefully, we want the bad guys to lose. So there's a lot of reasons that people are looking towards superheroes. We're going to talk about, you know, in the movies. So you come out with a movie, then sometimes they do what's called a prequel, right? They'll talk about, well, here's the backstory for this main movie. And then they'll have the movie, and then they'll do a sequel to that. So today we're kind of focusing on the prequel. And we're going to talk about the main story, and there's three main points to the main story. There's the trough, there's the tree, and there's the tomb. And we're all familiar with this main story, right? The trough. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and where was he laid? He was laid in a feeding trough for animals. God in the flesh came to live on the earth, and his entrance into the world was in a feeding trough. The next article in the main story is the tree, right? So the Lord Jesus Christ came, born in a feeding trough, lives a perfect sinless life. He was God in the flesh, but he was rejected, And so he ends up being crucified, nailed to a tree, the cross, to die on that cross to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. The good thing is that's not the end of the story, because then there's also the tomb. And if you see, that stone is rolled away and that tomb now is empty because the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. Because of his what he accomplished on the cross, he was buried, but he didn't stay dead. He came back to life, and he lives now forevermore, seated at the right hand of the Father. So that's the main story. We all kind of know the main story, the trough, the tree, and the tomb. We know that. So today I kind of want to look at the prequel. What was going on 700 years ago? And I want to look at the real Savior who delivers, the marks of a distinction, and this is the prequel. Four marks of distinction we want to look at concerning the Savior of mankind from Isaiah 53. We want to look at his appeal, his actions, his attitude, and his acceptance. So Isaiah writes, now Isaiah started his ministry around 740 BC. Some things happening during when he was writing, and when he was a prophet. The Assyrian Empire was on the rise. They were becoming stronger and stronger. Isaiah spent most of his time around Jerusalem, and he was prophesying mainly about what was going to happen to Jerusalem and Judah. Because we know what happened. In 722, the Assyrians did come, and they took the northern kingdom captive. The southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is, didn't get taken captive until around 605 BC when the Babylonians came along. So what Isaiah is really talking about is what's going to happen when the Babylonians come. But if you look at his book, it's sort of like, almost like a miniature Bible. How many books in the Bible? How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. The first 39 chapters in the book of Isaiah talk about judgment. The next 27 books talk about mainly deliverance. So it's sort of like a miniature Bible in one book. So that's sort of the setting that this prequel is going to happen. So he starts out, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. So his appeal. Well, his entrance, we know, certainly wasn't spectacular. When Isaiah is writing this 700 and some years before, he uses two things. He talks about a shoot. Now, when you see a shoot coming out of the ground, it's not very conspicuous. You just see this little thing sticking out of the ground. It doesn't really tell you what it's going to become, right? It's just this little green thing, sort of, you know, you'd probably walk by it and never notice it, right? It's just coming up a little bit, showing out of the ground. And he talks about a root. Well, so a root coming in a dry ground. So when you look at something, what's the first thing you look at? Is it the root? No, you usually look at the tree or the flower or whatever else is there. That's what catches your attention. You don't say, oh, that's a nice root. You usually don't say that. But what's a root important for? That's what provides nourishment to the plant, right? So you got to have the root. But to look at it, you're not paying attention to the root, generally speaking. You're looking at whatever the root is feeding, the plant. Same with the Savior. Came up like a shoot, born in a manger. And that he wasn't born, where was he born? He wasn't born in Jerusalem. Where was he born? Bethlehem, kind of a little town, not very popular. A root, just something that supports the plant, but you don't spend time looking at it. Same with him. Who's going to pay attention to a baby born in a feeding trough? His appearance was not striking, wasn't majestic. He was just a baby. And what was he clothed in when he came? Rags, swaddling clothes. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, he didn't have any purple garments or anything else. Just a normal baby wrapped in cloth, laying in a feeding trough. Certainly say not stately. Who's the ones that showed up to greet him? Shepherds. Shepherds, in that day and age, they were not highly regarded because they didn't have deodorant back then. I'm just saying. They didn't have shower gel and all that stuff. So they were out in the field with their animals. But that's who showed up at the entrance of the Savior. Not really stately. No heads of state at all. Like, till what? We know that a couple years later, maybe, I don't know how long, some wise men did show up, right? But at first, no, not stately at all. Certainly not captivating. I mean, this wouldn't be news anywhere. If you picked up the Bethlehem Times the next day, you wouldn't read, you know, spectacular birth about great baby who was born. You wouldn't get anybody's attention. Except for a couple things. The shepherds had a story to tell about some angels and things, but the normal folk wouldn't think anything of another baby. Oh yeah, born in the stable over there, oh, okay. Not captivating at all. And then the writer in this prequel starts talking about what's going to happen to this person. First, it says he's going to be despised by mankind. Was the Savior despised by mankind? He certainly was. His own family rejected him. They wanted to bring him home a few times because they thought he was crazy. He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. Didn't receive him. Despised. In fact, despised to the point that he was taken out and nailed to a cross. Forsaken by mankind. Who stuck with him? Nobody stuck with him. He had 12 good buds, right? 12 mates that he had for 3.5 years. And where were they when this was going on? Hasta la vista, right? They took off. He was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Mankind, the writer says here, hid their faces from him. Hid their faces from him. Why would you hide your face from someone? I mean, is it because you might be embarrassed? Is it because you might not agree with what's happening to him, but you're not bold enough to do anything about it? But mankind hid their faces from him. So ultimately, we could say that this person was not valued at all by mankind. That's the impact he had. So the first distinction was his appeal. It was subliminal. We didn't detect it. We thought just a little baby, somebody not very popular, born from whose dad was just a carpenter, not even born in Judea, not even in Jerusalem. We didn't detect who it really was. Now remember, we're talking about the prequel. Let's look at his actions. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Look at his actions. Look at these action words here that Isaiah is using. First of all, he bore our griefs. He took upon himself the griefs that we had. Is there a lot of grief in this life? There's a lot of grief. Just this past week, my niece, who was here a couple weeks ago, lost her husband, 54 years old. So we you know, every, and I said this before when I spoke on comfort, every week there's grief all around us. Someone took that grief for us. That was one of his actions. He bore our griefs. Then it says he carried our sorrows, put on him, carried away our sorrows. Lots of sorrow in this life. Lots of sorrow. Another verb here, he was pierced through. And we know how that ended up, right? He was pierced through. He was hung on the tree. But it was for what? For our transgressions, not for his. He didn't have any transgressions. So he was pierced through for our transgressions. And then it says he was crushed for our iniquities. So you look at some of these verbs. He bore, he carried away, he was pierced through, he was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed. What had he done? Well, he had done nothing. Where did he come from? He came from heaven, a perfect environment. He was God in the flesh, but he was crushed. Imagine that, God being crushed. He was crushed. Why? Because of our iniquities. He was chastened, scourged, beaten, whipped, put to death for our well-being. What happens if that never happened? Where are we right now if that never happened? We're lost. We're doomed. We're in a lot of trouble. If that didn't happen, if that chastening didn't happen for our well-being, we couldn't say we have any well-being at all if that didn't happen. He was scourged for our healing. He was inflicted with wounds. He was bleeding. His flesh was ripped open so we could be healed. What were some of our actions? Well, we listed some of his actions. What were some of our actions? Well, it says we, like sheep, have all gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Are we selfish people? We're very selfish people, aren't we? We know there's a God. We know that he's a powerful God, but yet we still want to do our own thing, and we try to manipulate God, don't we? We turn to our own way. We've gone astray. We've turned away from God as a race. We chose to follow in the Garden of Eden. We chose to follow the suggestion of Satan, and since that day, the human race has turned to his own way. We have all gone astray. But look what the Lord did. He caused that iniquity of us all to fall on one person. So the second distinction, his actions were sacrificial. And guess what? We didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. Thirdly, let's look at the third distinction, his attitude. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Look at the attitude of the Savior. He did not open his mouth. Now, even though he knew the outcome, right? He knew what was happening. He didn't open his mouth. Could he have opened his mouth? In fact, there's a couple times, remember in the garden, when Peter decides he's going to take matters into his own hands, the Lord says, if I need to, I could call lots of angels, and they would be here right now to assist. But he didn't do that. He's brought in this, what I call a mock trial. He's brought before some very powerful men of the day, and what does he do? Some of them, like the high priest, he doesn't even answer. He doesn't, literally doesn't open his mouth for what he's being accused of. He could have gone in there, right, and say, I don't deserve this. This is unfair. I haven't done anything wrong, and tried to make a defense. But did he do that? He didn't do that once. He was taken away by false accusations and didn't resist. He knew he was not guilty. Could he have resisted? Yes, he could have. But he didn't resist. And we know from the main story what happened, right? They started telling lies about him that he made a comment about the temple. He can destroy the temple. Oh, you know, he might be a terrorist, you know, and all this stuff. So they made up a bunch of lies, false accusations about him. Again, he didn't put up a defense. He didn't say that's ridiculous. He didn't open his mouth. And he was crucified with some thieves on the cross, right? Guys who deserve their penalty. Remember, he's hanging on the cross, and one of the thieves, what do they start to do? He starts to say to Jesus, hey, if you are who you say you are, get us down from here. Right? And the other one says, don't you know who you're talking to? And he asks him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. His speech, he did not lie in the face of death. He could have probably lied, right? If he could have said, well, I'm not really Messiah. You know, I was maybe off, had a bad day that day. I'm just a regular guy. Or he could have said, you know, you took me way out of context. I'm not claiming to be anybody else. He could have tried to get out of it with his speech. But in the face of death, he didn't tell a lie. He told the truth the whole time. And it says he was buried in a rich man's tomb. So remember now, Isaiah wrote this 740 B.C., so talking about being buried in a rich man's tomb, being crucified with people who are unjust, those were things that Isaiah's writing way before they happened, so all part of this prequel. So the third distinction was his attitude. It was servile. We did not duplicate it. What happens if we get attacked today? What do we want to do? We want to respond right away, don't we? We want to fight back. We want to take control of the situation. And sometimes, I'm not saying we don't need to, but most of the time, we get riled up about nothing. And then, the people who wanted him dead, what did he do? He was actually their servant. He was serving them the whole time. Lastly, we want to look at his acceptance. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The acceptance of the Savior. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Now, when we read that, that word pleased, I don't want you to understand that as the Lord was smiling and laughing the whole time that Jesus is on the cross. That's not what that means when he says he pleased him to crush him. It means it was an acceptable plan that had to be carried out. That was the only way that it could happen. So the plan was acceptable. It was acceptable to him to crush his own son because of our sin. He will see his offspring, Isaiah says. And look at today. We're sitting here, and hopefully everybody in this auditorium has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have, guess what? You're his offspring. If you haven't, you're not. And please don't leave this auditorium today before you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because his offspring get to spend eternity with him in heaven. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Where is the Lord right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, correct? He is not dead at all. His days are prolonged. And every day, his offspring are being added to his church. Every day, every day, every minute. So his days will be prolonged. He will prosper in God's will because, and we know that that's a fact, because at the resurrection, he was resurrected. If he would have died, if the Lord would have died, and he had sin in his life, what would have happened? He wouldn't have resurrected, would he have? And you and I would have no hope. But he prospered in God's will. He's building his church. He's building his church every day. He's interceding for us. He's prospering right now, and he will justify the many. That's a great word, by the way, justify. It's just if I hadn't sinned, right? The Lord paid the penalty for my sin. Not only did he pay the penalty for my sin, he declared me not guilty. Not only am I not guilty, but I'm also just. The righteousness of Christ has been put on my account because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He will justify the many. He will divide the spoils. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the sequel, because if you look at the prequel and you look at the true story, what are you thinking? Well, okay. I mean, sort of an inauspicious thing, right? I mean, he was predicted he was going to come. He did come. He lived a life. He was kind of murdered like a common thief. He went to heaven. Is that the end of the story? No. Next week, we're going to talk about the sequel. We're going to talk about something way different, and it's going to look way different than what this looks like, okay? But he is going to divide the spoils. And we'll talk about that next week. He will. I got to back up here. So the fourth distinction was his acceptance. It was satisfactory. The Lord said it was satisfactory. God said, I'm raising my son from the dead. Everything he accomplished was satisfactory to pay the penalty for the death of mankind. And guess what? We desperately needed it. If without that, we'd be doomed. So we live in a superhero society, don't we? We want to find someone who can deliver us. We want the bad guys to lose. We want to be rescued. Is this the type of person in this prequel that would be that person? You know, if we're reading through it, we may not think so. Not real flashy. Not a lot of pizzazz in this story, if you think about it. He ends up on a cross and some ends up in a tomb. But that's not the end. The sequel's next week. But what he did accomplish, we desperately, desperately needed it. So the distinctive marks of our Savior compared to a superhero, well, his appeal was subliminal. We didn't really detect it. We didn't really understand. I mean, Came, baby, okay, nothing spectacular, died on a tree, okay, like a thief, and was buried in a tomb. He came out of the tomb, though. But was his body stolen? That's what they tried to say, right? Somebody stole his body. We really didn't detect his appeal. How about his actions? Well, they were sacrificial. He gave himself up. He had all the power, still does, all the power of the universe at his command, and he sacrificially gave his life for us. Not like a superhero probably would do that. He probably would try to inflict any kind of pain and punishment he could with all the powers that he has at his disposal to get rid of the problem, but the Lord, our Savior, didn't do that. How about his attitude? It was servile. We didn't duplicate it. He came to serve. Remember when he was in the upper room just before he was going to be led out to be crucified? After supper, he takes off his garment, wraps himself with a towel, and what does he do? He washes all of the disciples' feet. And when he's done with that, he says, do this too. Take the role of a servant. Be a servant. Unfortunately, mankind hasn't duplicated that. We don't want to serve. We want to be served, don't we? But the mark of this Savior, one of the distinctions was his attitude, and it was one of service. And finally, his acceptance was satisfactory. God said, this plan works, this is my plan, it's acceptable, and because it's acceptable, stay tuned for next week, because there's more to this story. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful, Father, for the reliability of it. When one of your prophets, Isaiah, could write about what's going to happen 700 and some years later, and that those things do come to pass. Father, the distinctions of this Savior, his appearance, his actions, his attitude, his acceptance, those are the distinctions, Father, that we don't regard, unfortunately, in our culture. We want the superhero. But yet, Father, through those actions, through those attitudes, through that acceptance and your appearance, you took care of the biggest problem that we had, that mankind had, and that is the problem of our sin. We're very grateful, Father, for the fact that you did. But, Father, we also know you're coming again. There's more to this story. And, Father, we look forward to that day, when your return to this earth will be made known clearly to everyone. We look forward to that day, Father, but in the meantime, help us to encourage one another to realize what you've done for us, and then, because of what you've done for us, be motivated by love to make sure we explain this story, the story we've talked about today, to everyone we come in contact with. We thank you, Father, for this time. We ask all these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.